Turn your Bibles to John chapter 6, please, the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. I'm going to do an unusual message this morning. I've called the Gospel according to sinners, when the enemies of Christ spoke truth. And we'll start with John chapter 6. You notice I've outlined where I'm going to go this morning. The gospel according to the false disciples of Christ in relationship with the inability of natural man. In John 6, Christ began to talk about being the bread of life that came down from heaven. And those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have eternal life. Some became offended by those words because they did not understand that it was symbolic language. The context of John makes it clear that eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ were figures of speech for coming to Christ and believing in Christ and to salvation. This is made clear when you compare the scripture with scripture. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. As a result of failing to understand that eating the flesh and drinking his blood were figures of speech for believing in Christ and coming to Christ in salvation, some of his disciples became offended and walked with him no longer. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no longer. But in departing for Christ, they made a statement that sets forth a profound biblical truth. It was not their intent, nor did they understand it, that they were speaking the word of God. But if you carefully analyze what they said, you will find them setting forth the truth of inability of the natural man to understand biblical concepts from divine enablement. Look at verse 60. Therefore, the disciples said, when they heard this, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" The answer is no one. The natural mind cannot grasp the concepts of true belief, then apart from the divine grace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can they know them because they're spiritually understood. The gospel to the unbeliever without the work of the Holy Spirit, it's foolishness unto them. They're not interested in it. And God has to do that work of grace in the heart of man to be able to wholly bring them to salvation. Secondly, the gospel according to Caiaphas, the high priest in relationship to the death of Christ on behalf of his people. The man Caiaphas was a most unlikely source of divine truth. If there was anyone who hated and opposed Christ, it was this man. He was one of the arch enemies of our Lord. Yet God used him to make a profound statement concerning the death of Christ on behalf of his people. Flip over to John chapter 11, please. John chapter 11. And verse 45. And many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the thing Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take him away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider it as expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not for the whole nation should perish." So that we understand the full impact of what he just said, John adds his commentary in verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together all the children of God that were scattered abroad. And from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." So we see even Caiaphas, without realizing it, spoke the truth that one man's going to die for the whole nation. And of course, John expands on that, not only the nation of Israel, but for everyone who will come and believe. So we see the gospel according to Caiaphas. Then thirdly, we see the gospel according to Pontius Pilate in relationship to the character and authority of Christ. After the Jewish council had condemned Christ, they took him before the civil authorities because they lacked the power to carry out the death sentence that they imposed on the Lord. The civil authority that brought him was a man called Pontius Pilate. Even though Pilate was known for his cruelty, he showed some measure of fairness and justice in adjudicating the trial of Jesus. In fact, a strong case can be made for the fact that he had little stomach for the whole process. In spite of all the false accusations, Pilate ruled that the evidence against our Lord was not only insufficient, but it lacked any credibility. But Pilate found himself in a real legal, moral, and political dilemma. And seeking to extricate himself, he reveals the sinless character of Jesus. Look at John chapter 18, please. John 18. Verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, "I find no fault in him." Even though he allowed Jesus to be mocked and beaten, he still insisted on his innocence. Look at chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus, scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said, "Behold, I bring him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Jesus said, "Behold a man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." But he was a politician, and rather than stand up for justice, he became intimidated by the mob and did what was expedient what was right. In fact, he compounded the injustice by condemning Christ and letting a convicted criminal go free. Yet in the trial of the Lord, he revealed the sinless character of Christ, declaring his innocence. Three times, Pilate makes the statement that he could find no fault in him. Neither could Herod or the Jewish council. There was no fault in him to be found. That's why Jesus said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Pilate also went out of his way to declare the authority of Christ as king. Chapter 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Here's where I believe that Pilate was trying to get even with the Jews. They painted him into a corner. I believe he resented it. And he places a sign over the head of the Lord and refuses to change the wording. In doing so, he was used of God to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Remember what the wise men said when they came to see Christ. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? Pilate answered that question 33 years later. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Fourthly, you see the gospel according to the scribes and Pharisees in relationship to the eternal counsel of God and the death of Christ. Look at Matthew 27, please. Matthew 27. Pick up the reading in verse 38. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of the Jews, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now if he will have him, and he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him the same thing. In the midst of the unmitigated hatred among all those caustic taunts and cheers, you would think there would be wouldn't find anything of God's word in what they said, but I believe there was. Look at verse 42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. First of all, he saved others. That was certainly true. Many came to believe in the Lord through his earthly ministry. In fact, he saved one of the two thieves. So they spoke truth in the first part of this text. Secondly, he said, himself he cannot save. In one sense, they were wrong and took a satanic lie in relationship to his power as the Son of God. The statement was an attempt to ridicule his claims to be the Son of God. They were ridiculing his apparent helplessness in saving him from such a cruel and ignominious death. It was inconceivable to him that one who claimed to be the Son of God would allow himself to be treated, humiliated, and die such a cruel death. If he really was the Son of God, he would come down off that cross, and the fact that he showed that he was, but the fact that he didn't showed that he was a deceiver. He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, says in Luke, the chosen of God. Here they were completely wrong. Our Lord had the power to come down off the cross. He told his disciples that he had 10,000 angels ready to respond to his beck and call and come to him. Yet in another sense, they were absolutely right and spoke truth when it came to his obedience as the Son of God. He could not save himself. The eternal purpose and plan of God was that he was the only Son who came into the world and died for the sins of the world. In the eternal counsels of heaven, God the Father and God the Son planned his death on the cross to save the people from their sins. slain from the foundations of the world. Therefore, as the obedient Son of God, he could not save himself. Even though he was in his humanity, he asked that his cup pass from him. He knew that this was the Father's will. As an obedient Son himself, he could not save. And we thank God that he did not save himself. By not saving himself, he made provision for saving us. Number 5, the gospel according to the soldiers at the cross in relationship to being the Son of God. The role of the Roman soldier was twofold. They were the army that fought the wars for their own empire, just as any soldier does, but they also function as policemen to enforce the laws of the land. A centurion was a high rank and was in command of 100 soldiers. The word centurion means 100. When our Lord was arrested, he was turned over to the Roman soldiers. They guarded him and comforted him when he was shuttled back and forth between Herod and Pilate. Look at Mark 15, please. Mark 15. In verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they gathered together the whole garrison. The Roman soldier lived a very rough life. As soldiers, policemen, they were often noted for their cruelty. We see this in their treatment of Jesus. Look at verse 17. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing their knee, they worshipped him. And when he had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on and led him away to be crucified. Here we see the Roman soldier was also the executioner. They were the ones who actually nailed Christ to the cross. And to show how callous and merciless they were, we find them gambling for the garments of Christ while he was agonizing on the cross. Look at verse 21. And they compelled a certain man, Simeon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he's coming out from the country, and passed him to bear, and they brought him to a place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They gave him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now, even though these men were pagan idolaters whose hearts were callous and hardened so that the most extremes of cruelty seemed as nothing to them, they come to understand who Christ was. And as a result, they brought forth one of the most important aspects of the gospel, namely that Jesus was the Son of God. As it says over in Matthew 27, in verse 45, "Now about the sixth hour into the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there and heard that, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the grave after his resurrection. They went into the holiest city and appeared to men. Now, so when the centurion, now notice, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." How did they understand this? He said, because of all the strange things taking place, an earthquake. You would be partly right. Verse 54 makes that clear. But so did the chief priests and the scribes. They saw the same thing, but did not, it said, but did never said that, nor did they ever come to believe that truly this is the Son of God. In fact, a strong case could be made that they were more blind and hardened against the truth than ever. Here is only one way they came to know the truth. The Roman centurion and the soldier with him had their hearts and minds opened and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. I like to believe that those men became saved. Remember, one of the sayings on the cross was, Jesus, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And that may have concluded these Roman soldiers. The Roman centurion and the soldiers with him had their hearts opened and enlightened. And this statement made by the centurion gives us at least some hope that maybe these men were truly became saved. If this is true, do you see how this illustrates the marvelous grace of God toward the worst of sinners? These Roman soldiers were as hard as you could be. There were men who mocked and ridiculed the Lord. They beat him, spit on him, plucked out his beard, smote him with rods. They drove the spikes into his hands and feet. And while agonizing on the cross, gambled for his garments. No pity, no compassion, no sense of horror or shame of what they had done. Yet these extremely cruel and sinful, hardened soldiers were eventually brought to the realization that this Jesus was the Son of God. If this is true, now we can't push that too far, but I'm hoping that these men were saved. But if this is true, do you see the marvels of God's grace in being able to forgive the worst of sins? What sin can one commit than the sin of murdering God? Not only murdering God, but doing so in the cruelest and the crudest and the cruelest of ways. Yet if these Roman soldiers became saved, then we see that God's grace can forgive any sin. And number 6, the gospel according to the guards at the tomb in relationship to his death. Jesus is buried in the tomb of Joseph. Look at Matthew 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, wrapped in a clean linen, and put it and laid it in a new tomb, which had been hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a lodestone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Remember, the Pharisees and Pilate placed guards around the tomb so that disciples could not steal the body and claim that Christ rose again. Verse 62. On the next day, when it followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that he was still alive, how the deliverer said 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He was risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Remember, deceitful people think deceitfully and believe that everybody is deceitful as they are. But when Christ was resurrected, these guards were powerless to do anything about it. In fact, they became so overcome with fear by what they saw, they became powerless as if they were dead. Look at chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, at the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as the snow. And the guards spoke for fear of him, became like dead men. Instead of preventing disciples from stealing the body, they became eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They saw and heard everything that was said and done at the tomb, including the testimony of the angel and the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 5. And an angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek him who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where they lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples, for he is risen from the dead. Indeed, he's going before you into Galilee, and therefore you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them and said, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said, "Go, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there I'll meet them." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as instructed. And this day is commonly reported among the Jews now. Then they returned to the scribes and elders and told them the whole story. The guards preached the resurrection of Christ to the elders of Jewish council. But instead of believing what they said, they bribed the soldiers and told them to propagate the truth that the disciples came at night and stole them away. And the most incredible part of this text is that the Jewish leaders did not dispute the story told by the guards. They did not even ridicule or belittle any of their testimony, which concluded seeing and hearing the words of the angel. Yet they remained in unbelief. Men they employed spoke of all those fantastic happenings at the tomb. They apparently believed what they said was true, but it had no effect on their belief as Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This demonstrates the nature of an evil heart of unbelief. Apart from the grace of God, no one can or will believe the gospel. External evidence alone, no matter how abundant or powerful, will bring an unbeliever to faith in Christ. Remember what he told the rich man in hell? He said, send Lazarus back to my brothers. They'll believe there's someone raised from the dead. And Abraham said, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe anyone, even if they rose from the dead. God must remove that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. We were dead in our sins, and he needs to make us alive. Then and only then will anyone be able to be brought to saving faith. If you're a believer, remember, you are so by the grace of God alone. If he had not moved in our behalf, we would be just as resolute in our unbelief as these Jews were. If you're an unbeliever, Christ is your only hope. But he's a certain hope. The empty tomb is the greatest evidence that he was truly the Son of God. The cross is the greatest evidence of God's love for sinners. His shed blood is the only thing that can take away sin. And I would say, cast yourself upon Christ, for he will abundantly pardon. Apart from Christ, the sinner has no hope. Quite a few years ago, we were all down in Boca Raton, Florida. And we went to this little small restaurant owned by a Jewish man named Charles. We had the opportunity to speak to him about the things of the Lord. He had lost his son through cancer and he was bitter against God. But as we shared how God had saved Mark and the hope that he was with the Lord, this man ended the conversation with this lament. You have something to hold on to, but I don't. I'm lost. And I have nothing. And without Christ, if you're here without Christ, you're lost. And if you die in your sins, you will spend eternally in hell. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that even your enemies spoke truth, even though they didn't mean to. Thank you that you said the wrath of man will praise you, and there's an example of it. Thank you, Lord, for all your goodness. And help us as we gather around the table of the Lord, that we won't go through the motions. But we will remember that this reminds of us the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.